So, it's Resurrection Sunday, and I want to read a very famous passage from John. This is John 20, from this one. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran to Simon Peter and to the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." At that, Peter and the other disciple went out, heading for the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. Stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then, following him, Simon Peter also came. He entered the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. The wrapping that had been on his head was not lined with the linen cloths, but was folded up in a separate place by itself. The other disciple, who had reached the tomb first and entered the tomb, saw and believed, for they still did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went home again. But Mary stood outside, facing the tomb, crying. As she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head and the other one at the feet, where Jesus' body had been lying. They said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "Because they've taken away my Lord," she told them, "and I don't know where they have put him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, though she did not know it was Jesus. "Woman," Jesus said to her, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Supposing he was the gardener, she replied, "Sir, if you've removed him, please tell me where you've put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him in Hebrew, "Rabuni," which means teacher. "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them what he had said to her. This is John 21, 2, verse 18. Let me just quickly pray for us before we get going. Lord, may we enter your presence. May we not take this lightly. May we allow ourselves to really encounter you on this beautiful Resurrection Sunday. There are so many distractions, so many things that occupy our mind at the moment, our minds, but we pray that you will clear that just for a moment so that we can have a vision of this, the significance of this beautiful, beautiful day. Anything that stands in the way of that, Lord, we pray that it will just disappear, and anything that illuminates that, we just ask that would come to the fore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is the resurrection account, the empty tomb account, at the very least. And every gospel, each of the four gospels tell us something about this scene. But what is interesting, when Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15, this is missing. It is conveniently, we do not have women in that story. Why is that? Why has Mary Magdalene been removed from Paul's account of the resurrection? It is quite simple. It was very inconvenient for Paul to tell people that women were the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. Women, by and large, look much better. They come off much better in the Gospels than men. And this was very embarrassing for the early church, so much so that Paul, when he is writing his apologetic, trying to convince other people to believe in this, he knows that this is a stumbling block. So he focuses on where Jesus appears to the men, and he just leaves the women out of it. Because from the very beginning, the earliest objection against the Christian faith actually came from guys like Celsus, who just articulated earlier objections, and that was, how do you trust a religion that is built on the incredible testimony of women? And not just any woman, for that matter. This is a particular woman, Mary of Magdalene, and we read about it, I think, in Luke 8, that as many as seven demons were cast out of her. This was a very dodgy girl. And I'm not sure if you if you've ever encountered anything like a demoniac before, but even just from scripture, we read that the demoniacs are people who've lost their dignity. They're just living in absolute sin, usually running around naked. They've lost control of so much, hanging around in a cemetery. It's really not a pretty sight. So to think that Mary Magdalene would have been, I don't know, some version of that. And she was probably a prostitute. That's what the tradition tells us. And this lady is the first apostle. You've got that beautiful line in John 20, verse 17. Go and tell my brothers. Go and tell those guys who are my disciples, who are supposed to follow me, who are currently hiding, drinking Prozac, feeling sorry for themselves. Go and tell them what you have seen. She's the first apostle. She's this person who needs to tell this story. And it's just actually quite funny that Paul realized that, man, this is so, it's so difficult to share this message when this is such an important part of the account. So let's maybe focus rather on where Jesus appeared to the men. But what's interesting, though, is that the Gospels are written after Paul's letter to Corinthians, all of Paul's letters for that matter. But yet, they reach past Paul. They've got the same dilemma. People ridicule this story. But they reach past Paul, and all four of them tells us about the woman, and more specifically Mary Magdalene, who discovered Jesus. Now, here's the thing, guys. You will not make a story, you will not make up a story that is so embarrassing where you're just giving ammunition to your critics to tear you apart. This is what they call the criteria of embarrassment, and that is one of the reasons why this is a very credible and very early account of what happened. Now, there are many reasons, and I don't want to focus on it that much, but there are many reasons why why biblical scholars think that this event, the resurrection, is credible. It really happened. And I can honestly say, in my preparation for tonight, I just read through the arguments again, read through some of the literature. It was as if my heart was just pounding again. And I mean, I think I always believe in the resurrection, but it's as if in preparation for this, my heart just started beating again. I said, wow, this really happened. Now, I can't go into all the details, but I also can't help myself. So I need to share a little bit of what's going on there. So the one thing that you need to know is that if you're going to make up a story, you're not going to make up a story where women are the first eyewitnesses. You're not going to make up a story where a prostitute is the first eyewitness. That's just bad storytelling, all right, in as much as you want people to believe it. That's the first bit. But something else that we need to know is that many people say that the followers of Jesus were so distressed, they really wanted to see him after his death. So they really thought that they did see him resurrected from the dead, but they really did not. It was only through their trauma that they had these experiences. And that's a very common objection. But it, again, is an objection that doesn't quite fit the facts. And let me tell you why. There were many messianic pretenders. In other words, people who claimed to be the Jewish Messiah in the few decades before Jesus, during the time of Jesus, and after the time of Jesus. So we can compare Jesus' movement to all of these other so-called messianic movements, and it doesn't fit. Because when all of those movements ended up with, when those movements ended up with their leader being killed, one way or the other, then they never invented a story saying that, you see, our great leader, Simon Bar Kokhba, he's risen from the dead, God rose him up, and he's alive, but you can't quite see him. They don't make up a story like that. As a matter of fact, they do one of two things. They either abandon this messianic movement, that guy turned out to be a pretender, it was a lie, he wasn't the Messias, or you just abandon the whole messianic movement. One other option, I guess, that you had is that the messianic movement will be carried on by the lineage of this person. So if it is, again, let's say Simon Bar Kokhba or whatever, then you'll say, okay, this guy is dead now, but his son now takes over. He's now this messianic king taking this general, taking our Jewish hope further. But you never, never, made up the story that our Messiah rose from the dead. They didn't do that after Jesus. They didn't do that before Jesus. So this was a very unique way of these early followers of Jesus to now cope with him dying. I know that doesn't go into details, but I hope it suggests something of why people think that that's not a plausible explanation. The other thing that we need to know is that, yes, the Jews did expect a physical resurrection, but they only expected a physical resurrection at the end of days. They did not expect anybody to be physically risen from the dead, glorified immediately in the year and now. They thought that's what's going to happen only at the end of days. And then it's not just the Messiah that is going to be resurrected. That's everybody that is going to be resurrected. So they had no predisposition to believe that this story is going to unfold the way that it in fact did. And there is an interesting story in the book of Acts that illustrates this point. So in Acts 12, Peter is in jail. He breaks out of jail and he goes to his friend's house, and there's a girl called Mary. They were all called Mary back then. And Mary runs to the door, and she sees it's Peter, and she's so excited, she leaves poor Peter outside, runs to tell the other people inside, "Wow, Peter is alive, Peter's alive," and they say, "You're talking nonsense." And then she says, "I'm serious, Peter's alive," and then they say something interesting. They say, "It might be his angel," because they thought maybe he died in jail, and this is just his angel, his spirit, visiting us. But here's the point. The fact that even after the resurrection of Jesus, these Jewish followers did not expect people to just die and then physically rise from the dead. That was never their expectation. They expected what would have worked for them is to say, "Oh, maybe it's the spirit of Jesus or the angel of Jesus or the angel of Peter that could visit us." But they never made up stories to suggest that, "Oh, maybe this is the risen Peter or the risen Jesus," because that was not their expectation. It wasn't in their frame of reference. And that is why the physical resurrection of Jesus goes against all of their preconceived ideas. Now, I know I'm not going into the details, but the more one reads about the resurrection, and there are so many amazing resources out there. You can just YouTube N.T. Wright, and you're going to see he probably did the best work on the resurrection. But a friend of ours, Michael Kona, also wrote a very sophisticated book back here. And Gary Habermas is another guy who did amazing research on the resurrection. And if you want to wrestle with those arguments more, you're more than welcome. But the one thing that I can say is that I don't want to say that we can prove the resurrection 100% historically or scientifically. I'm just saying it makes so much sense of the data that we have in front of us. And I would encourage, if you're a skeptic or a believer, to go and check it out, because it is quite fascinating. But I understand that certain people have predispositions, presuppositions at the very least. And if your presupposition, your worldview is naturalistic, then this cannot be a possibility for you. So, I mean, that's just the way it is. But I think one should give it a consideration. In the 1980s and 80s and 90s, there was a group called the Jesus Seminar. I know that sounds nice, but they were critical scholars, and they got together and sort of just tried to unmask Jesus as, you know, and early Christianity is making up the story of Jesus rising from the dead. And when they published their findings, it was obviously from a very liberal position. When they published their findings, when they had their press conference, I kid you not, they brought somebody from the morgue, like a local lady from the morgue, to just tell everybody there that dead people typically stay dead. So she had to testify. She had to bring this cutting-edge research that in my years at the morgue, everybody pretty much stays dead. So we don't have any resurrections, which, man, oh man, I feel very misunderstood when somebody thinks that is this cutting edge way of debunking Christianity. That's the one bit. But I mean, come on, it's very patronizing to the ancients, because Homer, who wrote, you know, the Iliad, and this great Greek thinker, he knew dead people stay dead. Pliny knew dead people stay dead. It's not like the Jews went to a funeral in expectation, ooh, what's going to happen today? It's not like they lived on the edge of, you know, being so primitive and thinking that it's just miracles all over them. They knew that dead people stay dead. It was something very big that had to convince them, that moved them, these disciples especially, from these dejected, as I said, Prozac drinking followers of Jesus hiding somewhere in a house to be one of the most ruthless, and I mean it in the best possible sense, a missionary organization that the world has ever seen. And they all, with the exception of John, paid with their lives. They really believe that Jesus was and is risen. But that is the what. That is the what happened, but not the why. So what I want to do now, just for a moment in our service, is I want you to ask the person next to you what the resurrection means. So it's one thing, and I think at Dialog we've spoken about this a lot, why we think the resurrection actually happened. And I couldn't help myself, and I had to spend the first 15 minutes to talk about that as well. But that is the what happened. That doesn't tell us the why. That doesn't tell us the meaning. So I'm going to just sit here in awkward silence for a moment. I might ask Lorraine what the resurrection means to her. But I want you to ask the person next to you what the resurrection means. Why is it significant? And if you don't have a person next to you, then just ask yourself and answer that question. And you guys can even put it in the live chat or keep it to yourselves. So speak. What does the resurrection mean to you? Okay, enough chatting. I can't hear myself think anymore. Now, I guess I'm willing to bet my child's baby grows on the fact that the majority of you said or were about to say when I rudely interrupted you that the meaning, what the resurrection means is that there is hope next to an empty grave. We have a future hope. Death is not the end. Some version of that. Okay, I'm willing to venture that, and I can sort of agree with that. As somebody else who thought about that question, I acknowledge that is very, very much part of the consideration. The French existentialists, guys like Camus and Jean-Paul Sartre and some of these guys, they were skeptics, and they said that life is absurd. And the reason life is absurd is because God does not exist. So this world is eventually going to run out of usable energy, and then there will be no one left to remember what we did or didn't do. And that makes life somewhat meaningless. But in the Christian understanding, if there is a resurrection, if there is a life after death, if there is in fact somebody watching, then it means that it's not meaningless. This whole thing is moving towards a telos. We're not just a bunch of people running around on a Titanic on a sinking ship. There's something else going on here, and I want to applaud those skeptics, especially in the middle 20th century, who acknowledge this and realize that it's actually quite sad that God does not exist from their perspective, because it means that life is kind of absurd. And I quite like the line that says that if the resurrection of Jesus is true, then his past glory is our future hope, because the promise is that we will all be risen, we will all be resurrected one day. His past glory is our glorious future. Now, there's a movie, and I can actually recommend this in this quarantine time, that is called Children of Men. It's a British post-apocalypse movie, and quite underrated. I think it's sort of just moved under the radar, but now it's a good time to watch post-apocalyptic movies to get some tips in terms of what to do when things get tough. But the premise of the movie is basically that humanity is infertile. We cannot produce any more children, and it's been 20 years when the last woman fell pregnant. And people are freaking out. They're killing each other. And the only country left standing, and only barely, is Great Britain. And there as well, you can see immigrants trying to stream in, and it's a very volatile situation. And this one guy, the protagonist, he goes and visits his cousin, and his cousin is high up in government, and they look over London, and then there's this very interesting scene. You've got, when you enter this cousin, who's, you know, the prime minister type of guy, of this post-apocalyptic Britain, when you go in there, you can see half of the David statue, because they try to salvage the David statue, because Italy obviously fell. And then you even see when they eat, they are eating next to, I think it's Picasso's Guernica, that famous massive mural painting that he did. And then the protagonist, played by Clive Owen, he asks his cousin, how do you do it? How do you keep on going when you know that in 100 years there will be nobody left to look at this? He uses ugly words. But that's the question. How do you keep yourself going when you know in 100 years from now there will be nobody left looking at this? And then the guy's response is, I just don't think about it. I just don't think about it. And I sometimes suspect that our skeptic friends from the 20th century were more critical, and they really thought about it. When I see a lot of sentimentalism and naivety from modern day skeptics, but that's a sermon or a talk for another day. The fact of the matter is that if there is no future hope, that impacts how we live now. And Children of Men, which is just a fictitious story, explores how people will react if they know that we do not have a future hope. And I think they're onto something. What keeps us going is that deep down we know that there's a future hope, and that brings meaning to the here and now. So I agree with those of you who said that the hope that we have next to an empty grave is part of what motivates us, what is exciting, the meaning of the resurrection. But that's a very 21st century way of looking at it, and I'll tell you why. Because in the 21st century, we've managed to make everything quite easy for ourselves. We just have this one pesky thing that remains a massive inconvenience. And that's this little thing that we call death, okay? Death doesn't want to disappear, and it's quite annoying. And I wonder if modern-day Christians, the way that they relate to Christianity is just like, this is the last piece of insurance that they need to take. So we've got internet, we've got Netflix, we've got PlayStation, we can entertain ourselves or amuse ourselves to death, but the one thing is death. That still sucks. So maybe let's just take some fire insurance and ask Jesus to help us. But that is not how a first century Jew would have reacted to Jesus' resurrection. That is not what they would have said. If you asked a first century Jew, why are you excited about the resurrection of Jesus? They would not have said, oh, this gives us hope in life after death, because they already believed in life after death without Jesus. And if that's your line of thinking, just think about it for a moment. That means that Jesus could have gone home directly after he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Remember when he does that in I think it's the Gospel of Mark. And then later when he raises his friend Lazarus from the dead, maybe Jesus could have just done two and say, okay, it's time to go home. You guys can see, you saw that we conquered death. But then again, Elijah did it in the Old Testament. So he didn't even have to come. If that was the sole reason for his coming, is to show that he has power over death. Because in terms of the biblical story, the Bible already knows that God has power over death. So something else is going on. I think when we read that into the resurrection story as the main meaning, because I think there is a lot of that in there, but if you think that's the main message of the resurrection, then you are missing the point. And to illustrate a little bit more about what I think the Jewish hope was, I'm going to read from the Gospel of Luke. And this comes from Luke 24. In Luke 24... we read this. This is from verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were on their way to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem, Together they were discussing everything that had taken place. And while they were discussing and arguing, Jesus himself came near and began to walk along with them. But they were prevented from recognizing him. Then he asked them, "What is this dispute that you're having with each other as you are walking?" And they stopped walking and looked discouraged. The one named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked them. So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, powerful in action and speech before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel. Besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women from our group astounded us. They arrived early at the tomb, and when they didn't find his body, they came and reported that they have seen a vision of angels who say that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see him." He said to them, "How unwise and slow you are to believe in your hearts all that the prophets have spoken. Didn't the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. They came near the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going farther. But they urged him, 'Stay with us, because it's almost evening, and now the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. It was as he reclined at the table with them that he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, but he disappeared from their sight. So they said to each other, 'Weren't our hearts ablaze within us while he was talking with us on the road and explaining the scriptures to us?' That very hour they got up and returned to Jerusalem. They found the 11 and those with them gathered together, who said, 'The Lord has certainly been raised and has appeared to Simon.' Then they began to describe what had happened on the road and how he was made known to them in the breaking of bread." When Superman returns, because let's be honest, every second movie of Superman is called Superman Returns or Batman Returns. When Superman returns, he catches a massive airplane that's busy crashing, and he lands it in the middle of this big football stadium to adoring fans. When Batman returns, he rescues Gotham from a nuclear bomb in a very cool Batmobile flying machine. When Jesus returns, his epic comeback is what? He is going to walk the whole day with two random people. That's his comeback. He's just going to take a stroll. Now, what is going on here? What is going on? In John 20, now, if you zoned out up to now, I didn't blame you. But try and focus for the next bit. I tried to explain this to my wife earlier, and I had to do it a few times. She said it's a bit confusing, but I hope that I can be a little bit more articulate now. So in John 20, we read that the word "the first day" twice. We read it in verse 1 and we read it in verse 19. So they say, "And on that morning," it was the first day of the week, "Mary went to the tomb." And then later on that we read, "And it was still the first day." So it's very intentional of telling us that this is the first day. Even in this Lucan account that we just read, where Jesus is walking with these two disciples, these Emmaus disciples, they say they urged him to come because it was almost evening and now the day is almost over. So again, this whole stress on the day. Okay, that's point one. The second thing that I want you to remember is this. When Mary Magdalene saw Jesus the first time, she didn't recognize him. She thought he was a gardener. Okay, that's interesting. So we have the repetition of the word, and it was the first day, and it was the first day, and it was the first day. We see it all over the Gospels, but especially in John. Then Mary Magdalene confuses Jesus for a gardener. But then the next thing that happens is this. We typically think that these two Emmaus disciples are two guys walking because we are chauvinist 21st century pigs. But it is probably husband and wife. So we know the name of the one disciple. His name is Cleopas. Okay, so Cleopas we read about. So he's a guy. But in John 19, verse 25, we read about the women who are still, who didn't abandon Jesus and who were standing at the foot of the cross in John 19, verse 25. And then we read that one of them was named Mary. Of course, her name was Mary. Mary, wife of Cleopas. So this is probably the same Cleopas. We've got the disciple, these two disciples of Jesus, the one named Mary and the other one named Cleopas. So this is probably husband and wife walking back home because the whole messianic movement failed. They thought that he was the one to redeem Israel. They say as much, and it didn't work out that way. But here's the thing. If you were a biblically literate Jew, and they all were, you would have picked up on this layered text because they were very economical with their words, so they tried to use a lot of symbolism, and there's a lot of Easter eggs, appropriately enough, hidden in this. And I think this is what's going on. You've got a guy and a husband and wife walking with Jesus, walking with God, okay? That's the one bit. Then when Jesus enters their house and they sit and he talks to them as he just walks with them for the whole day, he enters them and then their eyes are open when he breaks the bread. That's what we read. Now let's just put all the evidence of this the first day together. We have the word the first day being repeated over and over and over again. That's the first bit. The second thing that we have is we've got a gardener. Okay, so that's maybe a theme. And then we've got a husband and wife walking with God. And then their eyes are open. Their eyes are opened. This is, I think, and it's not just me. I mean, I'm using the scholarship of guys like Wayne Grudem, who's more of a conservative reformed scholar, N.T. Wright, in the Catholic tradition as well. And what these guys are saying is that this is reaching back to Genesis, to the Genesis account. This is Jesus with his new creation. And we know that the new creation theme is all over the New Testament. But what's going on here is that we are back in the Garden of Eden. We have a gardener, we have husband and wife walking with God, and we have their eyes opening. But the first time the eyes were open in the garden, they recognized that they were naked and shame came in. But this time when their eyes are open, it's that same language. Their hearts burn with inside of them and they're so excited that they encounter Jesus as he was busy expanding on the Gospels and how everything in the Old Testament finds their connection in him. So here's the point. Jesus didn't just conquer death in the narrow sense, because we are now again comparing the way that us moderns see death versus how the early Jews that were the followers of Jesus, how they would have seen death. We think that the resurrection means that Jesus conquered death, and that's why we now are so lucky. But that is not how Jesus that's not how the first Jews understood it. What seems to be happening here is they understood this is God's new creation coming to bear. And that is why it is so exciting. They were very holistic. So what they understood as death was way more than just the life after death or dying. They saw death as being far from God, being east of Eden, removed from God himself. They saw death as broken relationships with God, broken relationships with man, broken relationships with the environment. As a matter of fact, the way that they see death is the absence of shalom. Okay, we don't have this holistic harmony. And that's the Jewish expectation, that when the Messiah comes back, then we will have harmony. Here's the interesting thing, though. When Jesus sees his disciples, what is the first thing that he tells them? He says, shalom. Peace be with you. The Jewish expectation, what excited them about the prospect of the Messiah coming, was that the God of Israel will come back and he will put the world to rights. He will judge fairly. Now God is in control, finally. Just read Psalm 96 and others where, you know, the heaven and the seas and everything clap their hands because they're so excited about God's judgment, which is a good thing. We think judgment is a bad thing, but judgment... the Jewish hope is a good thing because now God's creation will finally be in in harmony. And here's the thing, the first creation went pear-shaped, okay, or more appropriately apple-shaped, when Adam and Eve just reached up and took from God. They didn't want it. But now this new creation starts with Jesus on the cross, arms stretched out, giving himself. The first one taking, the second creation starts with God, again a tree, the cross, Jesus Christ giving himself. So the resurrection of Jesus is not so much proof for the afterlife. It is proof for a new life. That's how his followers would have understood it, I'm sure. It's not proof that, oh, there's an afterlife, we can relax. It's proof for a new life here and now. This is new creation. And his followers trying to make sense of this because they didn't have categories to make sense of Jesus dying and rising from the dead. That was just not part of their expectation. But as they pondered this and as they tried to make sense of it, They contemplated so many passages in the Old Testament, and they saw what Jesus revealed to Cleopas and Maria on the road to Emmaus, and that is that all of these things eventually meet in the person of Jesus. And one such a line we find in Ezekiel 47. It's this beautiful, beautiful vision where from the side of the temple there's this trickle of water. Okay, this trickle of water, and then it just grows and grows and grows. And eventually, it's this massive river. And then Ezekiel tells us that everywhere along the river, you've got fruit and trees and animals and fish. And it's just so exciting. There's just so much life that is in this river. And it all comes from the sanctuary. It all comes from Temple Mount, and it flows. And then we read it moves past Ein Bukek, and not Ein Bukek, Ein Gedi. Now, if you know anything about the geography, Ein Gedi is next to the Dead Sea. So now the Dead Sea, which is the deadest place in the world, the lowest place, the deadest place, nothing can survive in that sea. Now we read that that sea is all of a sudden like the Mediterranean. You've got trees growing up next to this tree. It's so fertile. And everywhere this river goes, you just have life. And it stops with this, Ezekiel 47, verse 12. It says, each month they will bear fruit because the water comes from the sanctuary. Each month they will bear fruit because the water comes from the sanctuary. This is where it gets tricky, and I hope I haven't lost you yet. But let's try and make sense of this. These are some of the passages that the followers of Jesus reflected on. Okay, and they would have noticed on the cross in John's account when the spear of the soldier goes into the side of Jesus, we read that blood came out mixed with water. It's a very strange detail. And then later on, Thomas doesn't believe, and he says, if I cannot put my hand into that wound, into his side, I will not believe it. Here's the thing. This was so unexpected. That's why this talk today is called the surprise of the resurrection. They didn't expect it, all right? They never saw it coming. It was like Monty Python when they say it's the Spanish Inquisition. They never saw it coming. They never saw the resurrection of Jesus coming. It caught them by surprise. And then when they reflected on it from their perspective with their Jewish eschatology, their Jewish hope, they recognized this. We thought that God, the Messiah, will have his throne in Jerusalem, and from there he will rule the world and bring goodness and justice to the whole world, like this river flowing from the Temple Mount all the way to the Dead Sea. The place that is symbolically and physically the deadest place that you can imagine, even bringing life to that. So the analogy says in Ezekiel 47 that it's supposed to permeate the whole world, cover everything, and bring goodness and life. But we missed it, because here's a guy, Jesus, who said, I am the temple, and the temple will be destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days. And nobody understood it, but he was talking about his body. And from this temple, water flowed. And from this movement, from the sacrifice that started with Jesus's death and his resurrection from the dead, from that movement, the world is now being put to right. This is the good news of the resurrection. It's this new creation that that was started in the person of Jesus. He started over, and it's therefore no coincidence that when the Apostle Paul reflects on this in 1 Corinthians 15, he says Jesus is the first fruit of this new creation. He is going to do things differently. You know, that's weird encounter that Jesus has with the fig tree. That is, it's the only negative miracle he ever does. He walks and it's this fig tree. It's not season. It's not time for this fig tree to bear anything. And then he curses this fig tree. And this really confused the disciples and his followers. But I think what's going on there is that this was an analogy for Ezekiel 47, trying to make sense of this, that with this resurrection, with this new creation, God starting over, what's going to happen is that if you are planted next to that stream, if you are rooted next to the sanctuary, this life-giving sanctuary that is Jesus, then you will bear fruit, and you cannot just bear fruit seasonally. This is the new creation, the new Eden coming to life. Now, I know that this is complicated, and I know that we do not have a PowerPoint, but fear not, I drew a picture. Okay, so everything will be revealed in a moment. So if you missed that, this is like the Bible Project. This is Tim Mackey on steroids. Okay, so just check it out. If you didn't understand what I just said, it starts here. The empty tomb. The point is, there you've got Mary Magdalene, she discovers the empty tomb, and here you have Celsus, some of the early critics, and he laughs at her. Ha ha ha, it's a woman. There's no way that we can trust them. Here's the question, here's the thing, and this is where we started off with the what. There's no way that if you're going to make up the Christian story, that you're going to think up something like this. There's just no way about it. But that is the what happened. The reality of the resurrection is a definite reality, but that does not explain the why. The way that we relate to the resurrection today is we think, oh, yippee, modern people, we've got insurance, life after death. The one thing that we still do not have control over is death, especially now with the coronavirus thing. We are reminded of our mortality yet again. So they think resurrection is good because then we can defeat death. And make no mistake, it is part of that story. It gives us hope next to an empty grave. But we have to work a little bit harder. We have to look at how the early followers of Jesus would have understood it. So that's how we understand it in 2020. But here are a bunch of Jews, 10 AD, there you can see them with their curlies. How would they have made sense of the cross and the resurrection? When they heard the language, again, follow my PowerPoint here. When they heard the language of a gardener, there you have it, gardener and John cutting the lawn. When they heard the repetition of day one, day two, day one, they would have realized that we are now going back to Genesis. That's what's going on. When they heard in Luke 24 that we've got husband and wife walking with God, their eyes opening, there you can see them. There he says, see how that works. The eyes are opening. This really was Jesus. Then they would have realized that, in the same way that we lost Eden, in the same way that there you have Adam and Eve walking away from Eden, walking, as a matter of fact, further away, east of Eden. That's what we read in Genesis. So there you have Eden, there you have east of Eden, they're walking away from them. As they reflected, they realized that Jesus is undoing everything that went wrong. The cross is undoing everything that went wrong in the Garden of Eden. Man messed up, God is coming back, and he's fixing this on our behalf. And this was very perplexing for the Jews because they never made sense of it. But as they thought about it, the light went on. This is the early disciples, and they realized that Jesus is in fact the temple. That is a temple, by the way. And from this temple, their hope was always that the Messiah will come and he will rule from the temple and everything will be cool and everything will be great from there. But they didn't quite recognize it in Jesus. They didn't recognize visitation from God. And then this beautiful vision in Ezekiel 47, it says this river comes from the side of the temple. It starts as a trickle, ends up as a river, goes into the Dead Sea, goes all over the place, and there's just new life wherever this river goes. If you are planted next to that river, then there is life. And then Paul, reflecting on this, realized that the cross is in fact the first fruit of the new creation. That's why we've got apples and bananas next to the cross. And this is the start of the new creation. Boom. That is a PowerPoint, and that is what's going on. What went on for the last few minutes? Here's the question. Without telling you what this should mean for you, the invitation from Jesus Christ is this, that you can take part in his new creation. If you are planted next to this river, if you tap into this, the river coming from the sanctuary, if you tap into this glory of Jesus' death and resurrection, if you go there, then you are invited to create this new world. You are created to be part of this new creation. Life is not about just having a nice heaven to go when we die. That's not what the resurrection means. It's not the case. It's about creating this world new. That's why when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, may your kingdom come as in heaven on earth. We often think that our job is to just go to heaven from earth, but that's not what Jesus had in mind. It was bringing what's up there down here. What does that new creation, this beautiful invitation started by the death and resurrection of Jesus, what does that look like for you today? What does it look like? What does it look like in your home at the moment during quarantine? What does new creation look like? You might not feel that you can be very creative, but that question remains, what does it look like in this quarantine time? When maybe you go back to work, or even if you're working now, what does new creation look like, this new reality? What does it look like at work? What does it mean for your neighbors? What does it mean in this current crisis, in this pandemic? What does this new creation, the reality of Jesus' resurrection and the invitation, what does that mean for you during this crisis? What does it mean for the poor? What does it mean in terms of how we spend our money? Jesus doesn't just want to give you life after death. He wants to give you a new life. And now our job is to try and make sense of it. How do we become that tree that is always bearing fruit? How do we see this reality? How do we enter this kingdom of God? Now, what's interesting in the Lucan account is that although Jesus explained everything in the scriptures, that was not what eventually made the penny drop. Okay, that was not what eventually got them to really understand. What got them to really see Jesus, to really understand it, was when Jesus broke the bread. And maybe that's something that we can do, a lesson that we can take from our friends. Sometimes a reality or an event is so big, so massive, that you cannot simply try and explain it. You cannot put it into words, and therefore you have symbolism to try and make sense of it. And that is why, in the same way that when Jesus broke the bread, that couple, the Emmaus disciples, they saw and they recognized him. I think that's an invitation to us as well, to break the bread and to see. So I want to give you a moment to just come to the Eucharist, to the table of communion. As we encounter this mystery of the Eucharist. Crucified God, we wear beautiful crosses around our necks and hang them on our walls. We have made your triumphant sign of suffering decorative, when what it really needs to be is defining. So make us cruciform, Lord, in our weekly remembrance of Christ's death on the cross, in our breaking of this bread. Let us show by the offering of our hearts and hands the depth of our commitment to live for him who died for us. In lives of sacrifice and service, empower our witness to Jesus Christ, whose cross so powerfully proclaims your love. Amen. This is my body given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. In lifting this cup of remembrance here this evening, O God of sacrifice, we are lifting high the cross of Christ and proclaiming your great love. We partake with gratitude all the gifts that ours in Christ crucified, new life, real unity, eternal life, and a meaningful purpose. Fill us now again with the power of your Spirit, that we might be bold in our witness to Jesus Christ, till all the world adores his sacred name. Amen. This is my blood that establishes the new covenant. It is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Lord Jesus, as we reflect on this Resurrection Sunday, on the biggest event to have ever happened, the Friday, the most terrible event, the Saturday, the most silent event, and the Sunday, the most glorious event, we pray that our hearts will be burning like those of the Emmaus disciples on the road, that we would really find our hearts pounding in us, and that we can experience and taste something of this. And I pray now, especially, Lord, as we take communion, as we enter this table, that our eyes will also open to the reality of the new creation. And Lord, that we'll also be creative in partaking in that. Through this mysterious sacrament that you've given us, that you will speak to us, that we will be able to see you, that we will be able to walk with you, and that we'll be able to be your hands and feet in this new creation, that we will constantly keep an eye on you whilst we are working this garden. In the same way that you called Adam and Eve, Lord, to tend the garden, we pray that we will get our hands dirty as well. Thank you, Lord, for the cross, where you drew all the forces of evil onto yourself. We thank you for that. Lord Jesus, we cannot understand what happened in the cross. We do not understand this resurrection thing exhaustively. But what we do know is, yes, there is life after death. There is hope next to an empty grave. But it's so much more. That you do not just want to give us life after death. You want to give us a new life now. You want us to enter your kingdom and be busy with your kingdom work now. I pray, Lord, that you will show us how we can be part of this kingdom family. Thank you again, Lord, for your sacrifice. Thank you that we can celebrate it, even here in 2020 in the south of Africa. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there's usually this awkward bit of silence where you guys do not ask me a question, and then I just sort of look awkwardly around to wait for a question. But I'm quickly going to see if anybody sent me something. In the meantime, I can just say that I know that I'm taking things from all over Scripture, and if it didn't make sense, my apology. I can go through my cutting edge drawing again of how to make sense of this. But I can say that whether I articulated it or not, the one thing that did happen to me, at the very least, when just spending time reflecting on this, is that my heart just really felt so warm and overwhelmed by the reality, but also the mystery of Jesus' death and resurrection. But with it comes a lot of questions. Like I said, we can't just enter this time lightly. We cannot just think that it is just another holiday, or yeah, Jesus died and rose from the dead. It's so significant. It's so layered. I mean, we haven't even touched on the depth of this event and its meaning, and I don't even think that we'll ever be able to fully understand it. But to just taste a little bit of that is also enough. Okay, let's see if you've saved me from my awkward awkward silence. Nothing yet. Now you guys are just being mean. I could get Loki again. Maybe that'll help to show him. Okay, I'm just going to sit here for another minute. It's torture. Ah, got one. Daniel, thanks for saving me. If Jesus didn't come back from the dead, would the punishment for our sins still have been met? Also, why use physical... why use physical death and resurrection to create new spiritual life? Okay, so if Jesus didn't come back from the dead, would the punishment for our sins still have been met? Also, why use physical death and resurrection to create new spiritual life? Daniel, I think from our perspective, I mean, God can do many things, and but if Jesus just died, we wouldn't have known about this story. He would have been one of the other messianic pretenders who proclaimed the new kingdom. People were excited about it, and then it ended in death. So even if God could have done that, we wouldn't have been able to really know that story. It's not really worth telling over and over again. Remember that in death and resurrection, that symbol is very powerful, especially in the new creation. Because if you just look at that from a psychological perspective, man, it is so enriching. For example, death and resurrection means that it means that Christianity is built into our whole story, is this notion of the second chance, of grace, of dying to self, of recognizing some of the broken character in our lives and dying to it, and then with Christ be resurrected from that. So it's very important to have resurrection after the cross, because that's this whole death and resurrection process. In as much as we try to be disciples of him and try and follow Jesus and to be more like him, so that part is very important. To note, the other thing is, why use physical death and resurrection to create new spiritual life? Now, that is a very modern question, because remember, the Jews didn't distinguish between spiritual life and physical life. For them, everything was spiritual. I like to tell, even though people do not like to hear it, but if you go to Israel today, and you go into their public bathrooms, you'll see a Hebrew inscription, which is a prayer that you say before you go to the bathroom. Nothing of reality. They do not deem as spiritual. Excuse me. So everything is spiritual for the Jew. So to try and separate spiritual reality from physical reality in the first century just wouldn't have made sense to them. The Christian story is embodied. Eastern religions and those guys, they are not typically excited, and maybe this is a straw man, forgive me if I don't know anything about them, but the way I understand them at the very least is that they are not very excited about this world, about matter, about bodies. It's about escaping this world. But Christianity is very excited. Actually, Islam, the little bit that I understand of it, is also that we're going to be ripped away from this world and go to paradise. But in Christianity, God is very excited about matter. He's very excited about the physical stuff, because in the garden, when he created everything, he said, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, because he really likes creation. He really likes physical stuff. So this flesh is not in itself bad. He likes it, but he wants to redeem all of it. So when we rise from the dead, it is this physical resurrection, one, but it's also glorified. So Jesus, yes, he had the same body, but he had a glorified physical body. So it was the same thing, but just more. We don't know much more about it, but we know that it wasn't the physical body, that exactly the physical body that he had before, but we know that he wasn't an angel. He wasn't just a spirit floating there. And that is why I think a lot of great German liberal theologians wasted a lot of their time to write these critical scholarship about that it being a spiritual resurrection. That's how we understood it, because they were ashamed of the miraculous elements in it. That wouldn't have made sense for a Jew, just a spiritual resurrection. That wouldn't have excited anything. That wouldn't have started a movement. That wouldn't relate to anything. So they were just coming from their very Western perspective and projecting that onto this Jewish Middle Eastern text. That's nonsense. We need to rediscover the Jewish origin of this story, which is excited about matter. It is excited about the physical. It's about making what's up there come down here. It's not about this escape plan. I hope that makes a little bit of sense, Daniel. Okay, so Anna says this: Jesus on the cross is the source of eternal life in God's presence, right? So in a sense, he becomes the tree of life. So can we say that symbolically, when we partake in communion, we are eating from the tree of life? Well, I haven't really thought a lot about the tree of life, specifically. I don't know. I haven't really thought about it. But it's very, very, very easy to say, and one needn't even be careful. To say, when Jesus talks about himself, he says, I am the bread of life. When you drink of me, he tells the woman at the well, you will never thirst again. And she says, oh, give me that water. That excites her. Directly after Jesus, not directly, but after Jesus fed the multitudes with bread and fish there on the shores of Galilee, he talks about, I am the bread of life. Whoever eats of me will never hunger again. So it's absolutely that tapping into that reality is crucial. That is literally being on the shores of this new river, moving from the sanctuary and being part of this new kingdom, and bringing God's new creation wherever we can to really follow God in humility, and trying to access him directly. So whether it's the tree of life or not, I haven't looked at that line in any great detail, but the one thing that I do know is that Jesus is the bread of life, and people don't like it. The disciples didn't like it when he said that, the Pharisees, etc. Okay. Geraldine Stoll said, why didn't the disciples and other followers of Jesus not know he was set apart different from the other messianic kings? Was their eyes also closed? Did he keep it closed during this whole time? That's a good question. So Why didn't the disciples and the other followers of Jesus not know he was set apart, different from the other messianic kings? Well, it's very difficult for us to be aware of the water that we are swimming in, the air that we breathe, the things that we take for granted. So when you hear stories over and over and over again, you take certain things just for granted. If you were a Jewish boy, you grew up with this Jewish expectation that the line of David will come and he will set the world right. And the way that was interpreted to them through their scholars was very much political, and it was very difficult for them not to make sense of it. And you can see it a couple of times. So for example, James and John, who asked Jesus, it's their mom who asked Jesus, when we reach Jerusalem, can my two boys be on your left hand side and right hand side when you ascend your throne? So she is trying to negotiate that the one will be minister of external affairs and the other one be minister of finance when Jesus takes his throne. And then he says, oh my dear, you really do not understand. When I take my throne, nobody wants to be on the left and right side of me, because I will be hanging on a cross. That is my throne. So it was difficult for them to make sense of this thing. And it was difficult for them even after Jesus rose from the dead to make sense of it all. It really took some time, especially with the resurrection. So if you look at if you read your Bible, you'll know that Matthew especially, and a lot of the other guys, they're constantly quoting Old Testament. They will say, oh, Jesus did this so that this will be fulfilled. Jesus did this so that this will be fulfilled. But when it comes to the resurrection, they don't even have language. They don't even need to know how to connect it with the Old Testament. It just completely blew their mind. They were obedient. They put it in there because it really happened. But they had no frame of reference to make sense of it. We laugh at these guys because we're reading it in retrospect. I'm not sure that we would have been any better than these guys. But the one thing that we do know, Geraldine, is that when they did understand something of Jesus, even though they were very slow and they still had this messianic mindset. Remember Peter walking with his with his sword, and then he just slashes at the one God, cuts off his ear, because he still thinks that this is the way that we're going to take this kingdom. God had a lot of grace with that guy, and eventually he became this great leader, and he sacrificed his life. He realized that it doesn't work the same way as other political parties. This is about giving ourselves, spending ourselves for others. So in that sense, these guys really did redeem themselves. They all died martyr deaths, even though they were very slow to understand it. But we can have sympathy for it, because it was very difficult for them to think outside of the worldview and the parameters that they had. Arinda, hello Arinda. Ask the question, what does the resurrection mean for those who have not heard the gospel? Are those people condemned to a fruitless life? That is a massive question to get 7:15. Very unfair, Arinda. What does the resurrection mean for those who have not heard the gospel? Are those people condemned to a fruitless life? Now, I'm going to give you a very disappointing answer, because this is a whole talk in and of itself. But the one thing that we see throughout the gospels is this, that you are not special because you know Jesus, okay? Because you've accepted Jesus. You are not special. You've got no reason to boast. You've got no reason to be excited. I mean, you've reason to be excited about it, but you've got no reason to tap yourself on the shoulder and say, good job. It's everything that he did. Okay, so we defer and we say, Jesus is the one who did this thing. We tried with our religiosity and we tried our best, but we continuously mess it up. This is something that God did. Now, because it is so external from us, the best we can do is just to say, you know what, I cannot judge somebody else who's not a follower of Jesus. Because I am, the reason why I try to follow Jesus is just by God's grace. It's nothing flashy that I've done. So I'm not allowed to have any form of arrogance in my posture. That's the one bit. The other thing that is very evident throughout Scripture and in the church tradition is that everybody is created in the image of God. So because everybody is created in the image of God, no matter where you are in the world, no matter what religion you are from, or whether you have no religion, you will bear some resemblance of the image of God. And we've got this way we understand it theologically through special revelation and general revelation, and special revelation is in Scripture, and I think it is beautiful, and I think it can, as we read in Luke 24, it can really warm your heart. But the general revelation tells us that everybody's got access to it, and we see these people like Cornelius, the Roman centurion, who probably didn't know the Scriptures that well, but he lived a good life. He took care of the poor. He really responded to a little bit of general revelation that he saw around him, and he responded to it. And let me also make another controversial statement, and that is that all of the religions, not everything in the religion of the major religions are bad. Okay, so you're going to find a lot of truth in Islam and a lot of truth in Buddhism and Hinduism. I'm not a relativist. I'm not a pluralist. I think Christianity is the way. I think Jesus makes that clear. But I also think that you're going to find a lot of truth there. So in other words, fruit you will see. But this is not something that I think you need to look at from an individual perspective. This is not necessarily something that you encounter and say, this guy is a Christian, look at what his life looks like, and this guy is a Buddhist, look at what his life looks like. This is more of a corporate thing where we look at how the church, when it is really trying to follow Jesus and rooted in this life-giving posture, and we try to follow him by following the Sermon on the Mount, we try to follow him by really living out his cross on a daily basis. We try to follow him by being by trying to be humble. Then it's this very powerful force that works on this world, and that is to a certain extent unmasking all of the other pretenders like status and celebrity and money and fame and all of these other things. When we really follow Jesus, then we show the fruit of this story. Now, I know that I did not exhaustively answer that question. It was very unfair, Arunda, to ask me that 7:15. One other thing that I would just add to that is this. One typical objection is, people would look at me and say, Yuan, I've met many a Muslim, many an atheist, and they are significantly better than you, and they pay their tax, they give to the poor, they hug people that's not very huggable, they're just nice, nice people, and you do not measure up to that. And that is a fair comment. But the question that you should rather ask is, what does Yuan look like when he is not trying to follow Jesus? He is not trying to access this source, this sanctuary of life, versus the Yuan that does that. And I think what you will see in this guy is that even though you might not be very impressed with me, not a lot of people are, I know that there's something that's happened in me and that is continually busy growing in me because God is at work. So you shouldn't compare Yuan or anybody else with nice Muslim or nice atheist or nice Buddhist or nice agnostic. Compare skeptic Yuan and Yuan not trying to follow Jesus with Yuan trying to follow Jesus. And I can assure you that you will find a massive difference there. So I hope in all of that there was a bit of an answer, I don't know. But again, let me just acknowledge that it's a massive question that needs a lot of attention. All right, so that was the questions. I sort of regret the fact that I begged you guys for questions because they were quite tricky. Let me just get confirmation that we are done. I think it is the case. Let me just close off by saying that I hope you enjoy the rest of what's left of your Resurrection Sunday. And I hope that you really try and tap into this this beautiful story with its layered meaning. Go and read the accounts for yourself tonight, and really pray about it, and maybe ask God to open up your eyes to the beauty of that story. And as that beauty overcomes us, it changes us, it works on us, and it helps us to be a source of new life and to bring new life. Because maybe that is also in answer to Arinda's question, is that it's not just a question of being new life for the sake of myself and my little closed-off community. This new creation is always aimed at the outside. So wherever that person might be, they are supposed to have access to this new creation, this new life that we are supposed to be bringers of, builders of. So that is all for tonight.